We're going to be in the book of John, chapter 10 tonight, as you saw on your in your bulletin, to be reminded of God's abiding grace to us. And we're going to be in verses 14 through 16 and 27 to 30. So please turn there. And while you're turning, a quick note about the book of John. The Gospel of John is one of the most beloved books of the Bible. In the New Testament, if not the entire Bible, this Gospel of John has an evangelistic goal. It was written after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to a Jewish audience and to Jewish Christians to encourage them that Jesus Christ is not only the temple, the true temple, he is also the fulfillment of the entirety of the Old Testament. So this book is evangelistic and encouraging and has a very rich, high view of Jesus Christ. And John, the main point, if you want to lock on one main point for this book, it is in John chapter 20, verse 31, and it reads, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So with that said, please stand, and we're going to pray and read God's word. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Father, thank you that we can gather together corporately without threat of persecution. Thank you for this great privilege that you've provided for us here in this nation, and may we not squander it. And we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit illuminate Jesus Christ to us through your word. We pray that you will drown me out and that the people will hear your voice, Father, that they will hear Christ. And Father, we pray for each and every person here that they will just focus their minds on the word, focus their mind on God, and to not be overwhelmed by the things of this world, the things that are waiting for them on this week. Help us to concentrate on the person and work of Christ. And Father, we love you and we love Christ and we love the Holy Spirit who's been our guide and keeper. In your name we pray, bless us. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ, please bless us tonight. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so John chapter 10. Starting at verse 14, we're going to read to verse 16, and then we're going to hop over to verse 27 to 30. And it reads, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice." Remember verse 27. "And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so from this text, we are going to attempt to cover 5 points tonight. And they are as follows. One, abiding grace reminds us of God's gracious choice. Abiding grace reminds us that we are a gruesome people. Abiding grace reminds us of God's glamorous call. Abiding grace reminds us that we have a great Savior. And abiding grace reminds us to be faithful unto a glorious end. So tonight we're ending our series that I started a couple of sermons ago on the topic of renewal. And if you remember the first part of this series, we talked about the glorious things God is doing in us and with us as his church, his dwelling place. He is building us up as a spiritual house, which is, of course, temple language. And then we talked about the second sermon that the glorious things God is doing into our world and our expectation in that future glory to come. We are to live as exiles in this land waiting for the inheritance that is to come with the return of Christ. Now, those things are all glorious indeed, right? But the question we want to answer tonight is, how do we get from point A to point B? We know about the armor of God. We know that we need to put on our helmet of salvation and put on our breastplate of righteousness. We know we are to carry our sword. But how do we cope when we just can't lift our shields anymore? How do we deal when the sword gets too heavy? And that's the point we want to, those are the questions we want to answer tonight. And many Christians have gone through this. This is not an unbiblical feeling. In Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." And then the psalmist says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." So you're not alone if you feel like sometimes you just can't really take another step. So the main point of tonight's message is that God's people are strengthened and encouraged in their walk with Christ as we remember God's abiding grace. And that takes us to our first point. Jesus Christ said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." And our first point is abiding grace reminds us of God's gracious choice. So what does it mean to be known? It is not an intellectual knowing. It is an intimate love relationship. And we see this through scripture. In Genesis 4:17, Cain said he knew his, the scripture says Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 24, from verses 24 to 25, it reads, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to her son, and he called his name Jesus." So what this text is saying, Christ is saying, God knew us in his own mind in eternity past. He loved us from the beginning with a salvific love. He chose his people before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. Romans 8:29 testifies to this. He says, "For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So to foreknow does not mean to look down through the annals of time to see what we're going to do and then he would choose us. It means that before time, before creation, God placed his love upon us. And that love means to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And he chose his people to that end. And why is this a big deal? Why I start at this point? Well, beloved, you know that our love vacillates. It changes. It increases or decreases. Our love for others, even to those closest to us, it's not constant. It's not unmovable. It's not steadfast. But God's love for his people is constant. God's love for you is constant. It does not change. And it's always consistent from eternity past to eternity future. And that is written in scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, it reads, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." Matthew 22, verse 14 reads, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Acts 13:48 reads, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this. He says, "I am sure it is true in my case. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Spurgeon was encouraged by God's gracious choice of him, but he also acknowledges the reality of his sinfulness. And that brings us to our second point, that that abiding grace reminds us that we are a gruesome people. Christ says that, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also." And the sheep that Christ is talking about that is not of this fold, he's saying the Gentiles, because he was talking to the Pharisees through this text. But Jesus says that he must bring them also, which says that Israel as a flock was also lost. Israel did not have a lot of good leaders, and those that they did have, they killed them, persecuted them. So Christ is reminding them that they're lost. We're lost. And he has come to gather us to himself. In Isaiah 53:6, it reads, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Paul says in Romans 3:11-12, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Beloved, we are not the heroes of the story. We're not Samson. We're not David. We're not even the rock that killed Goliath. We are the enemies of God. We are Delilah. We turned our back against God, took what we wanted, and left him to shame. We are not the heroes of the story. We are the villains. And God bestows his abiding grace on those who remember that they are lost and unworthy of his grace. In Matthew 8:8, remember the Roman centurion? He says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus' response was, "I have not seen this faith like this in all of Israel." And remember the Canaanite woman? She came to Jesus Christ and her daughter was oppressed by a demon. And she cried out to Jesus Christ. She said, "Lord, help me." And Jesus said to her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Beloved, if that was one of us, you know what we probably would have said? "Jesus, who are you talking to?" Right? But that was not this woman's response. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." Then you have the thief on the cross. In Luke 23, he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your paradise." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The point, brothers and sisters, is that we must taste the utter bitterness of our sin and rebellion before we can truly enjoy the sweetness of the gospel of Christ. The abiding grace of God. This is lost in our modern American Christianity. R.C. Sproul said, "That is what's wrong with the church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are." In order to have a proper view of ourselves, we must measure ourselves not against our neighbor, but against God himself. And this is done as the Holy Spirit shows us Christ through God's word. And I love John Calvin. He says this. He says, "For we always seem to ourselves just and upright, and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also, he being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. The total depravity of man is an encouragement because it makes the gospel so sweet. But it also helps us to set our expectations where they need to be. If we realize that everything we receive is of God's grace, then what we will find is that we will stop magnifying our afflictions and infirmities over God's blessings and grace towards us. It'll be the other way around, won't it? We will magnify God, and our afflictions and infirmities will be small in the light of God's abiding grace towards us who are so undeserving of it. And that brings us to our next point. Abiding grace reminds us of God's glamorous call. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So since we are lost sheep, our good shepherd comes to call us from the darkness to his marvelous kingdom of light. And this is God's glamorous call. We could say it's his irresistible call, his efficacious call. And what does this call look like? What does it look like? Well, first there's the external call, right? You go out, you give the gospel to everyone. But the efficacious call is only to those whom God loved from the beginning, from eternity past. And this call is given by the Holy Spirit. And as lost sheep, we are dead in sin, meaning we do not respond to God. We don't want to respond to God and cannot respond to God. We need him to free us from our tombs. And Lazarus is a perfect illustration of this. When he said these things in John 11:43-44, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And brothers and sisters, we are all a race of Lazarus, aren't we? As a matter of fact, we're worse off than Lazarus. He was in a tomb, and Lazarus was dead for 4 days. We've been dead since birth, and we bring the stench of death everywhere we go. Another example of this call of God would be in Lydia in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And in each of these accounts, in Lazarus and with Lydia, the call of God, we can see that the person is not just awakened. They come out and they follow God. They respond to him and they continue to respond to him. And this call of God is exactly what Charles Wesley celebrated in his famous hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Listen to his words. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This guy's like an in-closet Calvinist, right? He's like, "Come on, Charles, just fess up. You're a Calvinist." So Christ not only finds his sheep, he calls his sheep, and we follow. There's no such thing as a sheep that doesn't listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. Herman Bovink says, sin is not of the essence of creation, but its deformity. Christ is not a second creator, but creation's redeemer. And salvation is the restoration of creation and the reformation of life. So how is this an encouragement to us as his people? Why is this a big deal for you and me? Every one of us, right, wants to be part of something bigger. You want to know that your life matters or counts for something. Everybody does. And the call of God does just that. When God called Abraham to himself, the fruit of it was that God brought forth a family from Abraham. When God called Israel to Mount Sinai, the fruit of that is he made a nation of those families. And then in the new covenant, God is making one new man out of a family of nations, and we're a part of that. Your life does count, and you are part of something bigger than yourself. The call of Christ gives us life and has transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to Christ's kingdom. Which leads us to our next point. Abiding grace reminds us that we have a great Savior. Christ says, I laid down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Election and calling are glorious truths, but what happens with our sin? Somebody has to pay for the sin that we committed against a holy God. And God will never clear the guilty, because he's a holy and just judge. So what did God do with our sin? He laid it on Christ. Christ took it and nailed it to a cross. And John Murray said, what does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that we are placed in a redeemable position. It means that Christ purchased and procured redemption. This is the triumph of the New Testament, wherever it plays on the redemptive chord. Christ redeemed us to God by his blood. It was not a potential atonement. He didn't die on the cross and hope that you would accept his sacrifice. He died for a specific people, and those people are those who were chosen in eternity past by God. And some Christians would deny that the atonement purchased redemption for those whom Christ died for, and it's quite popular to say that Christ died for the whole world, but nobody in particular. And it's no wonder that the joy from the atonement is lost, or it's paper thin. We have to come to grips with our sin, but we also need to rejoice in the fact that Christ died for me and Christ died for you. It wasn't just a general thing he did for everyone. Your name was written on his hands as the nail was going through. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 reads, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Revelation 5, 9 through 10 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Back to our dear brother Spurgeon, he says, if it was Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed? For we have his own testimony that there is a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. Spurgeon is saying, You're saying that if Christ died for all the people in hell, Christ paid for their sins as well. Spurgeon continues, says, to think that my Savior died for men who were or are in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was the substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterwards punished the sinners themselves, seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice. And Spurgeon got it right. So how does the doctrine of a definite atonement encourage us? Knowing that our Lord died particularly for you strengthens your joy and resolve to live for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 reads, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died for all those who died in him. Paul is compelled to live for Christ and is controlled by the love of Christ through the definite atonement of Christ. Keith and Kristen Getty wrote this song, and here's some of their lyrics. It says, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose or pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Beloved, Christ got on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, so you and I would never have to? We need to rejoice over the salvation that God has purchased for us through his Son. And hopefully next time that you and I take communion, we'll read our word, our hearts will be filled with joy over this great truth that he died for you in particular. Next point, abiding grace reminds us to stay faithful to the glorious end. John 10:27-30, Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So God foreknew us and chose us before the foundation of the world, despite us being a gruesome people. God calls us to himself and is making us into one new man. And Christ purchased redemption for those whom the Father chose with his own blood. So where is this all going? Where is this all going? God is bringing us to a glorious end. And this is the perseverance of the saints. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, verse 1, it reads, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And God is going to keep us to the end. He is preserving us. And not just us here, all Christians in all places at all times. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The evidence of God's preservation of his people is their perseverance in faith. Let me say that again. The evidence that God is preserving your soul is the perseverance, your perseverance in the faith. You are only secure if you persevere in the faith. Matthew 24, verse 13 says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 27 reads, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 through 9, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The application here in this last point is that we, because of God's foreknowledge, because of his love for us, because he purchased us with his own blood, we need to be careful in how we walk in him. We need to value his grace that he bestowed upon us. The abiding grace of God may be free, but it isn't cheap. As we've just read in Revelation, heaven, the new heavens and new earth are reserved for overcomers, for conquerors, victors in Christ, not for those who love their sin and are indifferent and lukewarm to Jesus Christ. What does a life look like who has this abiding grace on them? I thought about our elder brother, John Chrysostom, an early church father close after the times of the apostles. And he's a good illustration of the power of God's abiding grace. The Roman emperor had threatened him because of his preaching of Christ. And this is what the emperor, this is how the conversation went. The emperor said, "I'm going to kill you." And Chrysostom said, "No, you can't, for my life is hid with Christ and God." The emperor said, "Fine, I will take all of your treasures away." And Chrysostom said, "No, you can't, for in the first place, I have none that I know of. And my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." The emperor said, "I will drive you away from man, and you will have no friend left." Chrysostom said, "No, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou cannot separate me from. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." Beloved, that is the power of God's abiding grace. May we be reminded of this abiding grace to us. If you really want to lock on to God's abiding grace, and you can't remember the points that we gave tonight, remember the word tulip: total depravity, unlimited, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. May God bless you, and may God bless all of us to rest on his abiding grace. Let's pray. Yeah. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for the grace you've placed upon us. May we never forget it. Help us to be reminded of those things that you have done for us in Christ. May it strengthen every one of us to walk when we are tired, to lift up our shields when we can't lift them up anymore. Father, we know that you are with us. You've brought us this far, and you will not leave us. You're going to bring us safely home. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world. May we never forget them. And Father, as we stand here in our comfortable building, Father, may we remember them and pray for them. And we know that you haven't left them either. Father, we know that you're going to bring them safely home as well. And may you bless us, bless our week, that we concentrate and meditate upon you and upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.